Amen. Well, it's good to be back with you all from Oklahoma. What a wonderful trip we had. What a fascinating country to see some of those sights out there and to see things I've never seen before, especially as we're talking about creation and the days of creation, that God has created all things, and to see things that I've never seen before and to know that God had made them, the vastness of this world. Well, we looked at last time at the fourth and the fifth days of creation, as given by sacred scripture, and we saw that the sun being created on the fourth day poses no difficulty whatsoever to the literal sixth ordinary human day view, but it causes really insurmountable difficulties to a day-age view, requiring that that view has to be combined with some kind of symbolic interpretation where the days are rearranged or something is done symbolically, that God's not really doing what the text literally says for it to be possible. And we also saw that God creating light 3 days before the sun and the stars poses no difficulty for any consistent theist who remembers that all of the so-called laws of nature, of light, of gravity, of radiation, of electromagnetic energy, of motion, all of the laws, whatever they are, were thought up, were invented, were instituted, and are continued to be upheld by God. He made them. He made things the way that it is, and not the other way around. And we would be just as astonished today to consider light needing a sun or stars to exist if God would have done it a different way. I mean, think about it. Are we astonished that atoms do not need a source to be created, but that they just exist? Well, if God would have done it the other way around, we would have been astonished. I mean, the way in which God has done it, light needs a source. But he could have done it and made photons like he makes atoms, that they're just there and they don't need a source. You could pick up some photons and put them in your pocket or something. I don't know. God could have done it some other way. So it's not at all difficult when we remember that God has made everything that is. All that we now accept as commonplace and natural is only that because God has done it that way. And we saw that on the fifth day, God created specifically the great Tanim, the very large river, sea-dwelling, marsh-dwelling creatures, which Job says Leviathan and Behemoth come from the Tanim. And I believe that that is referring to the dinosaurs, the greatest of the creatures, the only specific thing that's been mentioned so far that God made, that Job himself says is the first of God's ways. Here it is, right here on the fifth day, just as Scripture says it. And so, Scripture is seen to be literally correct. And by the way, the fact that God made the great sea monsters makes Genesis differ from other ancient accounts, mythological creations accounts, because whenever the great creatures of the earth are mentioned in the other accounts, it's always as opposing the god or the gods who are making all things. So, for example, in the Ugaritic texts, Baal, the creator god, must first muzzle the dragon and crush Leviathan and then defeat another beast with seven heads in order to ensure the earth's fertility at harvest season, because the creatures are opposing God. But here God is master of the great monsters. He made them. He completely brought them into existence from nothing. And by the way, they're good. They're not opposing him, because at the end of the fifth day, God saw that it was good. And so we finished the fourth and the fifth days. And so today is the seventh sermon thus far in our series on Genesis. I know some of you feel that way. And I have to say that this is going to be really the final sermon on a theme that I'm deriving from the most important and most foundational doctrine of creation. And I want to emphasize that, because whatever we believe about creation, by definition, has to affect what we believe about God, what we believe about ourselves, what we believe about salvation, what we believe about eternal life. This is the foundation. So we've spent, and I don't think it's wasted time at all, we've spent now, this will be the seventh sermon, on themes, on implications, necessary implications, and doctrines that fall under the larger doctrine of creation. Right? And we've looked at that. And in doing that, we've defended the doctrines of creation against the world's doctrines, of unbelief, the places where the world says God didn't create all things exploded into being from nothing. We looked at Big Bang cosmology and all of that other stuff. Because part of preaching is defending Scripture, is showing the Word of God to be true. You see the prophets doing that all the time. Elijah on the mountain. If Baal is God, worship him. If the Lord is God, worship him. And he sets up a test by which people could see that the Word of God was true. And you see that over and over again in Scripture. So I don't apologize for defending the doctrines of creation, which are most under attack today. But I am going to move on. And I am going to go into really what are more ordinary explication, exegesis, and application of some element of our redemption in Christ, which is what we typically talk about. But the doctrine of creation is important. And it doesn't have to do with redemption. There is creation, there is fall, and there is redemption. And it's important to consider and to praise God as creator. That's why I compiled all those verses for you. And there are so many more. I know Frank, he doesn't know how long I'm going to keep going in creation. He has to pick all these psalms that talk about creation to do music. He's not even come close to using them all yet. Because the psalms mention creation all over the place. God is creator. Wow. And because he's creator, we worship him. We adore him. Yes, we worship him and we adore him as redeemer too. But it's important to do both. And so we've done that. We've taken that time. And so while I know there are some of you who wish I would go on and do more of this, I know there are some of you who are also desperately praying that I will wrap up this section of creation and get on to talking about Jesus and your salvation in Christ. But it seems to me, beloved, that from Genesis to Revelation, God is continually and consistently praised as the great creator. And that's what we've saw in our call to worship. That's what we saw in the scripture reading. He is the creator of all things. That's how we know, by the way, that he cares for his creation. He didn't leave the creation to just make itself like some kind of great watchmaker, you know, that winds up the earth and stands back and lets it happen. He makes every single creature. We saw that on the fifth day. All the abundance of the sea creatures, God made them. Every one. The tiny little paramecium. The little plankton. He made them. They didn't just come into existence. God just kind of sweepingly does something, and whatever happens, happens. He cares for every living thing. We get that from creation. Jesus said, not a sparrow will fall to the ground, not even the tiniest little bird, unless God lets it happen. So he cares for his creation. And we see that in the doctrine of creation. And we see his sovereignty, that he's in control, that he's over all, that nothing can harm us. And so our faith in Christ is built up because of creation. Because we know that he made all things and he sustains all things. And if it wasn't for his will, the creation itself would blink out of existence. It has no power except what it gets from him. And so one more time, if you would, with me, let us consider, let us exalt the truth of, and let us refute the errors against, the fact that God is the one who created all things, and he did it in wisdom, and he did it in love. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we just ask you to help us to believe your word, that we would be strengthened in our faith in Christ, that we would see you as creator, you as the good God, the God who loves his creation and therefore most certainly would redeem his creation, especially the crown jewel of his creation, man, who he has made in his own image. We pray you would bless the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word this morning, that we would believe it and do it and be changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. From Genesis chapter 1, notice we're going to start at verse 11 and go through verse 25, which is the creation of every living thing. The plants beginning in 11, and then the animals up till man in verse 25. We're saving man for next week. This is the word of Almighty God. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And it was evening, and it was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And it was evening and it was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. And God created the great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And it was evening and it was morning, a fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the created order. I want you to notice the created order. The only two verses we haven't looked at yet are verses 24 and 25, the beginning of the sixth day, when God makes a third kind of creature, the land creature. And under the land creature, there are three categories. There is the nefesh hayah, or the living creature, literally the living soul, nefesh is soul. And then there is the remesh, the creeping thing that creeps on the earth, which would speak about just about everything else. Oh, and there's also the cattle, which is actually the word behema, which can mean any really big quadruped. It actually refers to wolves and lions, but most of the time to domesticated farm animals. That's why it uses the word cattle here. But three categories to describe the land animals. Interestingly, there were three categories in verse 11 to describe the plants, the grass, the herb, the tree. And what I want you to notice is that in all of these descriptions, the plants with the three categories, the birds and the sea creatures, and now the three categories of the land animals, every single time we get the refrain, according to its kind, according to its kind, according to its kind. Did you count how many times? 10. 10 times. Three times on the about the land, the plants, the plant kingdom, get three according to its kind for each of the three categories. The grass according to its kind, the herb according to its kind, the tree with fruit according to its kind. And then the birds according to their kind, and all of the sea creatures according to their kind. And now the three categories of land animals get the beast of the earth according to its kind, the behemoth, the cattle according to their kind, and the remesh, the creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And in fact, the land animals get two more in verse 24 according to its kind. That's five for the land animals, three for the plants, two for the birds and the fish. What that tells us, beloved, is that God is doing things orderly and consistently. That there is an order and there is a consistency in creation. We ought to expect to see that. We ought to expect to see the things that are according to a certain kind. And if you notice in the plant kingdom, and it's implied in the animal kingdom when God says, be fruitful and multiply, there is a seed that's placed within the creature, which tells us that God is not going to immediately create every generation from nothing as he has at the beginning. He has now placed within the creation a power to perpetuate itself, that the plants are going to drop fruit that already have a seed that's going to make more plants. And that the creatures, as God blessed the sea creatures and the birds, that they themselves have within themselves seed by which they can populate the earth, and more of them can grow and develop. And so we see this in the idea of the kind. And within that kind, we know from observation, and we know from the development of the rest of the stories of Scripture, that there's a certain range. In fact, there's a certain flexibility. There's a certain ability to produce different forms of animals, all related under a certain kind. And so we see them doing that with sheep and lambs and so forth. Think of Jacob trying to fool Laban by making certain ones with speckleds and other kind that are not speckled and so forth. And how all of that happens? Well, that's because within the creation category of kind, there's a range. There's great potential for variety, for diversity, really an unending development of possibilities, what we call speciation, right? Different species that are of the same family. You know, in modern taxonomy, there's different categories, kingdom, phyla, class, order, family, genus, species. Right? In fact, the scientific name for every creature is the name of the genus first and then the name of the species. So man is Homo, genus, sapiens, species. And that's true for the dogs and for the cats and everything else. And one of the interesting things of that within, and really the creation category of kind, really would probably most, you think of family. It's not exact, but that's probably the closest one of modern taxonomy. Modern taxonomy terms were developed in the 1700s, okay? But since the time of evolution, they are used almost exclusively to affirm, to show forth, or to somehow be in conformity with the doctrine of evolution, which is that everything evolves from one particular kind, and in fact, one particular single-celled organism that itself popped into life from non-life. And so we have this kind within it, all sorts of possibilities in order to live in the different environments that God has created. And by the way, we see this all over the place. And even now, secular scientists agree with creationists that a lot of the creatures that we see today are within this development of genetic adaptation and specification. It's not evolving. It's just being made from two base pairs. So, for example, the secular scientists agree now with creationists that all of the dog kind, the canine kind, come from an original pair. Did you know that? I mean, you can look this up in secular books. And that means foxes and wolves and coyotes and jackals and dingoes and all dogs, canine, the family, hail back to an original pair of basically wolf-like creatures that have all of that rich DNA. And the way in which those different species came about is the DNA gets segmented and it becomes less. And so there's different features that become emphasized, right? And so you can develop different strands of creatures. The fox develops because it loses all this genetic material that the wolf has, and it only has enough now to make the fox. And so now you have the species of the fox. We make breeds of dogs like this all the time. We go back to certain breeds, and now really big is hybrids, right? They create all these hybrids. And so you can get these hybrids where they take these two breeds that they've created, again, by speciation. And what we can't do is we can't go backwards. Ken Ham likes to give the example of the poodle. He calls the poodle a wretched beast. He says the poodle has lost so much of the canine DNA to get down to this thing that's the poodle, you know. And the thing is, you can go from the wolf to the poodle. You can get there by, again, getting rid of DNA by selective breeding. You can never go from a poodle back to a wolf because you can't create new genes that it's lost. And that's the way these creatures have come about. That's true for the feline kind as well. We know that they all go back to two cat-like creatures. So every lion and tiger and lynx and panther and leopard and cheetah, they're all found somewhere in some two distant past cat-like creatures that had all of those cats in it, yes, including Fluffy. Your little kitty comes from the same family as the lion comes from. And we know that. And this is true for deer. This is true for horses. This is true for bears. What's interesting is there's no new genetic material that's created, that's evolved. It's just specification, adaptation, selection, and loss. Loss of material creates all these species within families. That's even admitted now by secular scientists. And what I want you to see, though, is according to the theory of evolution, all of that evolved from one single-celled organism, a bacteria. Bacteria is single-celled, that, again, was brought to life through the random interaction of various forms of non-living matter. And life, this bacteria cell, came to life. And then, through time and through pressure from the environment, what Darwin called natural selection. Darwin wasn't the first one to say that creatures turned one into another. But what Darwin did was he came up with a mechanism that no one had ever thought of before to make it possible without God or without some kind of divine intervention. And that was what he called natural selection. In natural selection, it is the environment that puts pressure on the creature and the creature's interaction with other creatures and the environment that causes positive and helpful features of the creature to be passed on and negative and unhelpful ones to be lost. It's sometimes called survival of the fittest. And so we have two distinct views of reality, beloved, that cannot be meshed. I don't believe you can believe the Bible and believe in creation you cannot believe in the Bible and believe in evolution, or vice versa. You cannot believe in evolution and believe the Bible, because this, according to kind, rules out any kind of development from one kind to another. That's not what we see. Unless, again, we want to symbolize this whole chapter, well, this is some poetic thing that, you know, it's just teaching us that God made all things, but it didn't really happen. Unless we go to that level, we can't in any way, no matter how much time you add, you can't get this kind, this kind, this kind, as the Bible says, and one ultimate life form becoming all kinds. That's not what we see. And, you know, I know I mentioned in the intro that I wanted, and I plan on moving on. I'm not going to go back on that. But, you know, there are other doctrines to take on that are really, I think, have done a great harm to Christianity in the sovereignty of God, obviously. But I think one of the biggest that I would like to take on, but I'm not going to, at least not now, maybe piecemeal in other places, is the concept of deep time. The concept of deep time, that this universe, that this world, that our sun, that the planet is billions of years old, is absolutely just believed by everyone. It's echoed by everyone, by every institution, by the scientists, by the government, by the schools, by the entertainment industry. Everyone just takes it for granted that the universe, of course, is billions and billions of years old, and they have all sorts of reasons why they say that. And I believe that I could take the time and show you that actually the science is more against that view than it's for it. But I'm not going to do that. But what I want to point out here is that evolution only works if you have all of this tremendous amount of time. And so you need this tremendous amount of time. And it was only when Lyell's geology before Darwin began to surmise that the Earth was very, very, very old and not young, as they thought it was up until the 1800s, that the ability to have these slight successive changes turning from one creature to another was possible. So you have to have this deep time as well. And I think, again, the literal reading of Scripture is that that's not the case. So this is the created order. It is clear that God made all things. Now, I want you to notice, secondly, the fossil record. You know, if only there was a place where we could see which one was true. If only there was a record being kept that we could see, is it the case that creatures have always developed and reproduced according to their kind, as the Bible says, or do we see creatures gradually changing into one another over time? Can't actually see it, but is there, couldn't there be a way? And of course, there is. It's the fossil record. The fossil record records for us all of the history of the world since the beginning of creation. And the fossil record, though popularly thought to contain proof of Darwinian evolution, and the Darwinian propagandists are really doing a great job to make most people think that, is actually the single biggest piece of evidence against it. The single biggest piece of evidence against Darwinian evolution is the fossil record. Because the fossil record unequivocally and exclusively shows that kind begets kind, begets kind, begets kind, and there is never, not even for a single organism, a progression from one kind of thing to another. It never, ever happens in the fossil record. And interestingly, when Darwinian evolution first began to be popular, the original theologians and ministers and so forth appealed to the fossil record against Darwinian revolution. They weren't evolution. They weren't stupid. They recognized, well, wait a minute, if everything is slowly evolving from one creature to the next, this slow, gradual increase, slight, successive, can't even see it with your eye modifications, why don't we see that in the fossil record? Why don't we see ever so slightly, you know, the bacteria turning into the amoeba, turning into, I don't know, the cricket, you know, or the groundhog ever so slightly turning into the puma or something, or the cat ever so slightly turning into the dog. Notice I put the dog ahead of the cat in the evolutionary progression. Why don't we ever see that? In fact, really, we shouldn't see unique species at all, should we? We shouldn't see rabbits and goats and frogs and pigs. We should see an unbroken chain of the ever so slightest development from one to the next. There shouldn't be any individual kind of creature. If Darwinian evolution is true, how come it just stops into these punctiliar categories? How did that happen? But what I want to point out is that they said this. They said, where are all these transitional forms? You know how Darwin answered them? Darwin's answer was, yes, they don't have very many, but they'll be found. He said that paleontology, and this was true, was a new science after all. They had only found a few fossils in the scheme of things, and that with time, here's what Darwin said, with time, they would find many, if not all, of the transitional forms, not just between ape and man, but between every kind of creature. There has to be an unbroken chain. How did it turn out? In 1979, Dr. David Raup, evolutionist and dean of the Field Museum of Natural History in Chicago, which still has one of the largest fossil collections in the world, wrote, quote, "We are now about 120 years after Darwin, and the knowledge of the fossil record has been greatly expanded. We now have 250,000 fossil species, but the situation still hasn't changed much." And listen to this. "And ironically, we have even fewer examples of evolutionary transition than we had in Darwin's time." Now, how's that possible? How could we have fewer now than then when we have so many more fossils? Here's why. Because, this is still Dr. Raup, because some of the classic cases of Darwinian change in the fossil record, thought to be in the fossil record, such as the evolution of the horse in North America, have had to be discarded as a result of more information. They don't have more transitional forms than Darwin had, and he was embarrassed by how few he had. Don't worry, more are coming. We have less now. We have less, according to this evolutionist. He goes on, "What appeared to be a nice, simple progression when relatively few data were available now appears to be much more complex and much less gradualistic." In the 40 years since he said that quote in 1979, it's even worse for evolution. The fossil record bears witness that kind produces kind produces kind, and never do you see a cat becoming a pig or vice versa. Never. It's never happened. Thirdly, I want you to notice microbiology and genetics. I want you to notice microbiology and genetics. So Charles Darwin published his book in 1859, Most of you think it's called The Origin of Species. That's the shortened title for it. The full title of the book, 1859, On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life, end quote. Racism has never had a bigger friend than Darwinian evolution. Never in the history of mankind, in the history of the world, has there ever been a more systematic promotion of racism than Charles Darwin's evolution. And you can read this especially in the early evolutionists as they talked about which race is more evolved than the other. That's not what the Bible says. God made from one blood every nation and tribe and people and tongue. We are all equally the image of God, not according to Darwinian evolution, are we not? And so this whole system, remember, it's predicated on the continued progression and development of all life from a single-celled organism. It's predicated on the simple becomes the complex. With the passing of time and the pressure of the environment, the simple becomes the complex. That is the ultimate foundation for Darwinism. That's crucial to Darwinism. In fact, Darwin himself said, listen to this, quote, "If it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down," end quote. That's what Darwin said. If it could be shown that there was some complex thing from the beginning, my theory doesn't work, because my theory is entirely predicated on the very, very simple becoming more complex over time and pressure. A lot has happened in the 170 years that Darwin wrote this. You know, he sort of pictured life like Legos. You know, you have a Lego and you stick another Lego on it and another, and pretty soon you make the little Lego house, and it's all just made up of these tiny little blocks. You know, that's what they thought. That's what they thought cells were at Darwin's time. You know, they didn't have microbiology was just beginning. They knew there were cells, but they thought cells were like just like a blob of tissue, you know, that you just, like Jell-O. You know, you put a bunch of Jell-O together and you can make a Jell-O mold or something, I don't know. And they just thought cells would do that. And as you put the cells together, complex things would come. That's not what cells are. That's what we've discovered. And molecular biologist Michael Denton recently wrote, listen to this, quote, "Although the tiniest bacterial cells are incredibly small, weighing less than 10 to the negative 12th grams, each is in effect, now listen, each is in effect a veritable micro-miniaturized factory, one cell, containing thousands of exquisitely designed pieces, listen, of intricate molecular machinery made up altogether, listen to this, of 100,000 million atoms, one cell." We know this now. They didn't know it. "Far more complicated," still the quote, "far more complicated than any machinery built by man and absolutely without parallel in the non-living world." That's one cell by an expert in molecular biology. In the 1990s, scientists led by Clyde Hutchison tried to say, well, okay, yeah, cells pretty, we're starting to learn, wow, cells are just, they're cities. One cell is amazingly complex. Couldn't have evolved by itself and have all those parts there in place. Well, maybe we can get to a simpler cell. Maybe there were simpler cells at the time of, you know, evolution. I don't want to say creation. And maybe they existed. And so what they started to do was they started to take away parts to see how much they could take away from a cell and still have it live. It has to still be able to live and move and reproduce. As long as it can do that, you know, you could take me to the hospital and take one of my arms off. I wouldn't be very happy about it, but I could still live and do my stuff pretty easily, right? Your arm is unnecessary for life, you know. Your eyes, I mean, so much of us we could lose, right? And we could still live and function as human beings. So what can you do with a bacteria, a single-celled organism? What can you take away to get so primitive that maybe Darwinian evolution can still work? So this group, Clyde Hutchison, 1990s, they tried to find the minimum, the most primitive cell they could. So they started with a very primitive mycoplasma cell, very primitive cell. It requires only, this is how primitive this cell is, it requires only a little more than 500,000 pairs of DNA. So this is about as primitive as you can get. And they started to take things away. They got down to about 400 genes. They took away everything but 400 genes. But below that, they couldn't go. They take away, and it's about 400. They take away any more, the cell would die. And what's interesting is about a third of those genes, they had no idea what they did. But they knew if they took them away, it would die. They used to call things like that junk DNA, you know, like vestigial organs or things like that that are evolutionary terms that have been proven wrong. You know, your tailbone? You know, that used to be your tail, right? No, it's not. It's actually a very important organ, and it was never a tail, and we know that now. But all these kinds of things that evolution has been proven wrong on over and over again that I don't have time to go into. But this principle of minimal complexity, there is a minimal complexity threshold. You can't go below or you don't have life anymore. And you see, that's where Darwinian evolution gets in trouble, because you have to be very, very simple, and it has to come from non-life. It has to come from nothing. And this cell has to develop, and it has to be alive, and has to be able to move, and have nutrition, and reproduce, or life doesn't happen. And what they found is that this basic, most primitive cell, they couldn't get below 400 genes, so all of the genes would have to come together randomly by accident, along with slightly more than 500,000 base pairs of DNA, forgot to mention that. And DNA uses proteins to do all the necessary functions of your body. Right now, every one of your cells is using all kinds of proteins for you to live. A 2018 article on phys.com, P-H-Y-S, phys.com, is entitled this, quote, "A simple cell holds 42 million protein molecules, scientists reveal." That's the headline. Here's what the article says. It's official. There are some 42 million protein molecules in a simple cell, revealed a team of researchers led by Grant Brown, a biochemistry professor in the University of Toronto's Donnelly Center for Secular and Biomolecular Research. Analyzing data from almost 24 large studies of protein abundance in yeast cells, the team was able to produce for the first time, reliable estimates for the number of molecules for each protein. Proteins make up our cells. They do most of the work in them. In this way, they bring the genetic code to life, because the recipes for building proteins are stored within the gene's DNA record. So 42 million proteins have to just randomly, along with the genes, along with the cell wall, and all this has to randomly just come from long life. Oh, and what are proteins? Every protein is made up of 20 different kinds of amino acids, and the most primitive protein needs at least 50 of them. Some singular proteins need thousands of amino acids. So you have to have 42 million proteins. Every one of those proteins has to have 20 to several thousand amino acids, or it doesn't exist. All of that has to happen randomly by chance. Also, let's figure out what an amino acid is. What's an amino acid? In the Encyclopedia Britannica, quote, "An amino acid is an organic molecule that is made up of four basic groups. The basic amino group, an acidic carboxyl group, an organic R group or side chain, each of these unique to an amino acid and a hydrogen atom. It's necessary that all four of these groups then must be attached to a carbon. And additionally, there are both left and right-handed amino acids." So every one of these cells has all of these proteins. Every one of these proteins have all of these amino acids. And they have to be arranged all exactly the right way in the right sequence. And it all has to happen by chance, by accident. You can't have any intelligence. That's the key here. There can't be any end game. Think about all of the different creatures. You know, I would love to give you some examples. You know, I have that show Origins that I do, and I have a lot of these experts come on, and I learn some things from them. I'm in no wise an expert, but all of these different scientists who come on and who talk about, you know, evolution and some of the examples of evolution, and this idea of, again, minimal complexity, or sometimes called irreducible complexity, where you have to have all the parts there or it doesn't work. You recognize that a human eye has millions of cells, but a 95% human eye does your body no good. It gives you no advantage. And yet it takes so much energy and so much nutrition and so much of the body's function to develop and to sustain all of those cells. And yet it has no benefit until it's completely there, intact. You recognize that. So how could an eye develop? through slight, successive modifications, each one being passed on, when it gives no advantage. It doesn't give any advantage until the end. And so it's a waste of energy. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of nutrition for the organism to keep supplying this thing. And you can do that with every single organ in the human body or in any living thing's body. A heart that's 90% involved doesn't work. Your circulatory system, your nervous system, your skin, it can't be partial. It's got to all be there. There's got to be a basic formation of it before it gives you an advantage. So how does it happen? Even if you have all the parts and you put them all together, how does it know what to do? And that brings it to my fourth and final point, which I'm just going to call created in wisdom, but it's really the requirement of information. The requirement of information. And some of the later, more recent critiques of evolution, this has become the key focus as to refute evolution, and that is information. Where does the information come from? Let's give the evolutionists all the parts. Let's give them everything. Let's not just give them a test tube and, you know, some chemicals and some electric. Let's give them everything. Let's give them all the parts that they need. Let's say that cells just pop into existence from nothing. And they have all of these 42 million proteins, each one having 20 different kinds of 50 to several thousand amino acids. Let's say they all just magically happen. And it's all there together and all the parts come together. And you have an organism. Now what? How does any single part know what to do? How does it know what to do? Right now, every one of your cells is carrying on thousands of functions. All of these genes programming these proteins to do all the things necessary for life. How does it know what to do? Where is the information coming from? The organization, the structure, all of the interaction that has to happen with all of those cells every moment. Where is it coming from? I'll tell you where it comes from. It comes from deoxyribonucleic acid, better known as DNA. What is DNA? DNA is the information carrying, it's the information that the genes carry. It's the most basic molecular form of life that every cell has. And this is the final nail in the coffin. Because function comes from the programming of the DNA. DNA is programming. Every cell in your body contains DNA. Most of it's in the nucleus of the cell. And the DNA contains all of the information, all of the instruction for growth, for development, for reproduction, for movement, for nutrition, for all bodily functions. You are what you are because of your DNA. And you, all that it does and all that it is, that's what you are. And that's true for every single living creature. You see, Darwinism thought if we go smaller, we get simpler. What we've learned is if we go smaller, we get more complex. There's all of this stuff. And this DNA is information. That's what it is. It bears, it carries information. It programs. Every gene with DNA programs and codes proteins to do the things that they do. The proteins get it from the DNA, which is in the genes and in every cell. And so how much information does DNA hold? You can look this up on the website. The widely accepted value is that a single gram of DNA would hold 215 petabytes of information. That's 215 million gigabytes. That's 1 gram of DNA. Nothing. We've not even come close to making anything like this. DNA is like a molecular message. It's like a book with thousands of pages. But you can read it front to back and back to front, and it still carries out functions in top to bottom and bottom to top. It's so much more than just the ordinary message that we have. Every way that it codes itself, it has a different instruction, a different message. Now, mutations can occur. Darwinian evolution depends upon it. But mutation is a mutation in this book. A mutation would be like a typo. How often does a typo make a book better? Make it more interesting. Or if it's a technical manual, make it more accurate. Almost never. In fact, there are many secular scientists who say mutations are never advantageous. DNA is this, again, this giant message. And it is supposed to, again, have to evolve slowly over time, incrementally. If you unraveled all the DNA in your body, it says, one website said it would reach the sun and back multiple times. That's a human body. One single cell, the DNA in one single cell is approximately 2 miles long. The creation is created in wisdom. DNA is the instruction. And instruction doesn't randomly evolve. Instruction is the coding. The coding comes from a coder. Ask Mr. Ferguson over there, the programmer. He's just going to let code write itself. It doesn't happen. And DNA is so much more complicated than binary computer coding. And so, beloved, I'm going to leave you with this. Why did we spend the time on this? Because the creation itself declares the glory and the wisdom and the power of God. Psalm 104:24. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you've made them all. That's what we see. Wisdom. We see instruction. We see information. And information has to have an author. And God is the author. And so at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, we see the 24 elders falling down and worshiping God. And what are they saying? You are worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Praise our God who has made us. We are fearfully and we are wonderfully made. We did not evolve by accident. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God who has created all things. Even simple bacteria cells are beyond anything we could possibly achieve, Lord God, in all of our wisdom, in all of the collective history of human life. We repent and we confess to you, Lord God, our sin and being tempted to believe that life just happens, that cells just form themselves. What an insult to you, O God, who has poured such wisdom into this simplest cell we couldn't even begin to understand it. And yet, Lord God, you are the God who has made us like you, and you forgive us our sins, and you save us, Lord God, through Christ. And so we pray that as we consider you as creator, we would be moved to trust in you more as Savior. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.